I wonder, do you ever feel like giving up? I don't know about Alan, but I feel like giving up every Sunday night. I think to myself when I go home, why do you bother? Or what made you think that you could ever preach it? You could ever open God's word? Now, thankfully, by Monday morning, that's usually gone. A night's sleep helps it. But that's not really what I mean. Do you ever feel like giving up completely on the Christian life? You find it just too hard. You're constantly in conflict internally. Or you find that you're the object of jokes in your family. People poke fun at you in the workplace. Or it may be hostility. There is someone who discovers you're a Christian, who hears you speak about Jesus, and they make life hard for you. And it seems to be a joy for them to do that. Or whenever you're tired and you've failed again to overcome that temptation, and you feel thoroughly ashamed, but you're the only one who knows it. But then comes that whisper in your ear from the enemy of the soul, if people could see you now. And you feel so much a hypocrite. It's that kind of quitting that I'm thinking of. For that is the situation that we find here. This is the situation the author faced when he wrote to the church. And if you remember, Jim brought that out and explained it the last time. These Jewish Christians, because of the challenges that they were facing, were tempted to throw in the towel, were tempted to go back, to return to the safety of Judaism that they had left, the familiarity of the things that used to be, were calling them back to abandon Christ, to abandon their faith. And so the author, possibly Apollos, in the first part of chapter 11, expounds the meaning of faith and points as examples to the towering figures of the past. And by the time we get to verse 32, where we began this morning, he feels that he has said it all, that he has said enough. And anyway, he hasn't time to quote others in detail, but their example is nonetheless first rate. Despite all that they had suffered, despite all the hardship which he enumerates again, despite all the humiliation, despite all the pain, they kept going, they kept trusting, they kept moving forward in faith. They kept believing. And yet, though they were believing, they did not realize in their lifetime the goal of their faith, the rest that they had been promised. For it would come, you see, it would come only with Jesus. And together with us, he would be their Redeemer. Though they didn't see him with their eyes, they anticipated one who was to come. And it was only in him, together with us, that they are blessed. They looked forward in time to Jesus. We look back in time to Jesus. But we all look to Jesus, who is the center of our faith. Our faith rests in Jesus. But our hope of life is dependent on him as well. He is the center of our faith. Our faith rests in him. And apart from Jesus, we have no hope and no future in eternity. And apart from him, all that awaits beyond death is judgment and condemnation, because sin is that serious. It is so serious. Today we tend to find that sin is mocked. Oh, you're an awful sinner. Oh, it's a bit of a joke. But for God, sin is a serious matter. And the perfection that the author writes about here is not the product of our efforts, but is the perfection of Jesus Christ. And with the witnesses of these people, the witness of these people of faith behind him, they are to be spurred on, the people to whom the author is writing. He wants to spur them on towards the finish line. No wonder then, with all of this, and with all of this behind him, he can tell them, he can urge them to persevere, to encourage. And so he does so emphatically at the beginning of chapter 12. He encourages them, to run the race in a determined way. First of all, by running with passion or zeal, if you want. I don't know whether you've been to fun runs around the country that become very popular as a way to encourage people to get a bit of exercise. It's not too hard, it's not too difficult. The distances are quite moderate, and if you have any level of fitness at all, you can do it. But it's also become an opportunity for a bit of fundraising for a good cause. And were you to go and watch one of these fun races or fun runs, you might see runners dressed in a variety of outfits. Somebody might be wearing a chicken outfit. Another team might be dressed in the same kind of gear. I even saw one where a boy was dressed in full morning dress. You know, the tails and all the rest of it. As if he was going to a wedding. You just wonder, you just would never see that in the Olympic Games or in any kind of competitive race. Why? Because one is a fun run and the other is a serious race. When you turn on the TV, perhaps not so long ago, just a few months ago, turned it on to watch the Olympic Games. In the Olympics, the runners would first of all be in the peak of physical condition. Their weight would be as near perfect as it could be. There would be no excess fat at all on their body. Their training was complete. Their mind fixed. Their preparation finished. They had shed everything that will in any way slow them down. And they are usually dressed in that body-hugging lycra so that there's nothing flapping in the wind. For a few hundredths of a second can make the difference between winning the race and success or being down the field and viewed as a failure. See, in this spiritual race that we are each in, the race of our lives, we are to cast off everything that is likely to distract us or to hinder our discipleship in Jesus Christ. These things don't have to be harmful things in themselves or in any direct sense. In their place, they might even be good things. But if they cut across our discipleship, if they interfere with running this race, then we are to ditch them. When hobbies or pastimes begin to challenge the place of Jesus, then we are to leave those things behind. Now, that won't necessarily be something that we want to do. So again, in even this very simple sense, throwing off hindrances can be personally painful and can seem like a sacrifice to us. But if it's going to hinder our Christian race, if it's going to hold us back, if it's going to prevent our development in Christ, then get rid of it. And be aware of the trap that these things can become. Be aware of the trap that sin is. Tolerance of sin is a dangerous thing. For it is an entanglement waiting and poised to trip us up and to bring us down if we do not deal with it. And my, it happens so easily. A moment's thoughtlessness, a moment off guard, a moment too close, thinking that we can flirt with sin and yet at the last minute turn away. Secondly, he writes that we are to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Every athlete, I suppose, faces setbacks at some point or another in his athletic career. They might put on a bit of weight, particularly as they get older. It's difficult to control weight. They might pick up an injury in a race. They might lose their title to someone else, and that becomes a discouragement. And they think, well, why bother? I've lost it now. I might as well just give up at this point. Or perhaps they've been disqualified for a race for one reason or another. Training doesn't go as planned. But how many in those circumstances just give up and walk away? Not many, I imagine. What do? They go back. They look at things again. They train harder. They improve their diet. They ask an expert to look at their technique. No experience for them is wasted. If it's, they've had a setback, then it becomes for them a learning experience. It becomes a means of growing, of improving. And they come back fitter and stronger, and their times improve. Now, I asked at the start if anyone has ever felt like giving up or has been tempted to give in. Perhaps you have. But if we were to give up at the first failure, then our faith would not last a week, let alone a lifetime. I want to say this to you. If when you came to Christ, no one ever explained to you that you would face discouragements, that there would be setbacks, even opposition, then you were badly served. You were badly served. It's not the fact that we face such challenges, but how we respond to them that is crucial. How we respond even to our failures that says most about us and determines whether in the end we will finish well. Perseverance suggests difficulty. It implies costly effort here. It entails surely setbacks. But in the faith, as with the athlete, then we've got to get up and have another go. We've got to get back into the race. Now, you can take for an example a child. We have our grandchildren. Not Lucas, just a few years ago, started to walk. Hannah. You see a child when it learns to walk. First of all, it crawls on the floor. Then it goes to the furniture, stands up and holds on. And it moves along, holding on. But then comes the day whenever those first steps are taken, it leaves the settee behind or the TV table and takes a few steps towards mum or dad or granny or granda, whoever happens to be there at the time. And they catch, yeah, because why? Because the child falls. Takes a few steps and falls over. Now, if that child thought to itself, I'm not going to try this again, fell over, hurt my bottom. Can you imagine what that would be like, adults crawling around the floor on all fours? Never walking because they're discouraged when they tried it once. Now, all of that said, do we for a moment think that when we progress, we do it through determination and strength alone? Do we for a moment think that it is only in our own power that we prevail? Of course it's not. Of course not. It is in the grace of God that we have a second chance, and then a third chance, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. And he keeps on. Get up again. Go forth. Go on. It's only in the Spirit's power that we gain the victory. It is by his grace that we learn from our failures. It is through his mercy that we return to him in repentance and faith. Get up. Get up and get on with it. Don't let failure hold you back. Yes, okay, you let the Lord down, but do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe them? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you believe that, confess what is holding you back, confess the failures, confess the sin, and then get back into the race. And just as an aside before we move on, the race is one that is set for us. It's not one necessarily of our choosing. Jesus had the course set for him. And if we walk in his footsteps, if we seek to be his disciples and follow him, then following after him may indeed involve walking as Jesus walked, taking a similar course, facing similar difficulties, discouragements, and opposition. Be prepared for that. Be aware that that is likely to happen. But that's the race that counts. It's not the race we decide to run, but the race that is set before us. It's not one that we would choose or one that we tailor to our liking. It is the one set before us. That's the one that makes the difference. And finally comes the prime example of perseverance and faith. And in this, no example transcends it or is greater than the example of Jesus himself. And so we also should run with purpose. I never liked PT or PE at school. Now, I know looking at me now, you find that hard to believe. But I was always determined to make the best of it and to do my very best. Probably to avoid the shame of being last, because in some ways I'm quite competitive. I hate being last, certainly. And so probably to avoid the shame, it was always, as long as there was always somebody behind me crossing the line, I was happy with that. Oh, I wasn't last. Might have been 9 out of 10, but I wasn't last. And when it came time, around that time, probably May time, and the groundsmen arrived at the school and they took the football nets down and they marked out the sports pitch for athletics, my heart sank. It was one of my least favourite times of the year. But one thing I learned, and I learned this very early on, and it's almost natural for us. Whenever I was going to run the 100 metres in the fastest possible time for me, not the fastest possible time, but for me, then I couldn't do it by looking around me. I couldn't run the race watching what the guys were doing over there, throwing the javelin or the discus or the shot put. I might have wanted to be over there because with my weight and physique, the shot put was something that I was better at than running. I couldn't do it, though, if I was distracted. Even then, as a wee boy at 12 or 13, I knew that I had to fix my eye on the line and go for it. Get the head down and run as fast as your legs will carry you. Now, in this spiritual race, the one who holds the prize for us has finished already. He has finished the course, and he should be our greatest inspiration. Fix our eyes on him. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And what does that inspiration rest on? He is, first of all, the author and perfecter of our faith. Simply put, he generated faith in our hearts, giving us the gift of faith that we could trust him in the first place and respond to his call. But he is also the one who will bring us through to perfection, not by our own power, but in his power. And that's the encouragement to keep going. That's the encouragement to keep trying, that he will lose none of all that God has given to him, but raise them up at the last day. The prize is to be made perfect. We find that out in chapter 11, verse 40. To be made perfect is not to win or achieve perfection for ourselves. It is Jesus who holds the prize. He won it on our behalf, and he is the one who will award it to those who persevere to the end, and in so doing, demonstrate the reality of their faith. For the joy of doing the Father's will, and the joy of seeing spiritual children, which we read about in Isaiah 53, verse 10, Jesus endured the cross with all its shame, with all its physical suffering. It remains one of the most cruel forms of execution the Romans could come up with. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, for the scoundrels, for the rebels, for the people who rebelled against the empire. And that was its shame. It was reserved for the lowest of humanity. The victims were stripped naked. They were paraded through the town. They were nailed naked to the cross. In that humiliated state, they were without dignity and treated as less than human. And so in his death, Jesus, our Lord Jesus, was identified with the people in the pits of humanity. He was identified with those in utter despair. There was no knower. But he scorned it all. He scorned it all, and he endured the cross and received again the glory of communion at the Father's right hand. He suffered for us in a way that surpassed anything we would suffer. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Says it all. Says it all. Are you not blown away again when we think of that? When we consider those things, when we consider the sacrifice of Jesus, is your mind not blown away by his love and his compassion? A love that endured the cross but scorned the shame. That low Lord of all, the creator of all things, he was willing to identify with the lowest of humanity. What can I give to the man who gave everything, humbling himself before all he had made? Dare I withhold my own life from his sovereignty? I will give all for the sake of his name. Let's not sing those words later and turn and forget them before we leave this building. Because we can do that. We can get caught up in the tune. We can get taken away by the words. But we talk to people afterwards and before we go out the doors. The words that we sang and the meaning of those words are forgotten. Consider him who endured all of that so that you will not lose heart. What can we say? Let's stop feeling sorry for ourselves because we stuffed up again. Let's stop feeling sorry for ourselves because someone in work poked fun at us. Because someone made a fool of us. Get up. Get back into the race. Don't give up. For Jesus didn't give up on you.